This is the Word of God found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 11, reading to the end of the chapter. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In 1985, President Ronald Reagan gave a speech in which he made a quote famous. I don't think the quote was necessarily original with him, but since he said it, it became famous. He was addressing a crowd, I think, that had some men that had served in the armed forces. And he said, many people spend an entire lifetime wondering if they made a difference. A Marine doesn't have to ask that question. What was he saying there? Is that the service of this man was making a difference in the defense of the country. But I want you to know that a woman that has born a child, one child or several, that grows up and at least one of them lives a life of faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, even if that lifetime is cut short, they have made a difference. They've made a difference. Now, this, I think, is the salvation that's under consideration. You know, if you've studied the Bible very long and looked at the context of the word saved, that it is used to mean different things. In Acts chapter 27, they're run aground off the island of Malta, the Apostle Paul and the centurion that's leading the expedition, the captain and the sailors, the other prisoners. And the sailors decide, rather than stay with the ship, they have a better chance of living if they get out in the lifeboats. And they start to pretend that they are going to do some other task, maybe set some other anchors. And Paul notices it and notices that they're trying to escape in the lifeboats. He notifies the centurion, and he says, to noting the sailors, he says, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. The centurion has the ropes cut to the lifeboats so that the sailors have to stick with the ship, and they've got somebody that knows how to handle the ship. The next morning, when they let go the ship and run further in aground into the creek on the island of Malta, and they all manage to be saved from drowning. That's the salvation that's under consideration. They're saved from drowning. The consideration here is people's lives make an impact, and a woman that's blessed to bear a child, even one child that may not live on earth very long, but that particular person manifests faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, they have made a positive difference in the world because the child that they have born physically has been born again spiritually by God through His grace. And that makes the world a better place, no matter how few or no matter how brief their sojourn in this world. There is a deliverance there. A difference has been made. Now, brothers and sisters, not all women are blessed to be mothers. Some have lost children. And I'm not saying that there's not other ways that they are saved in this way. Many of these women, many of the most famous women in the Bible were barren. But many of them make a difference in other ways through their own personal acts of love, kindness, dedication, imparting knowledge, caring for others. They make a difference. But a woman who has born a child, that has grown up to show these things here has also made that difference. There is a saving in that. They are delivered from not making a difference by making that difference. It is very similar to the salvation that a preacher experiences if he faithfully goes about his work, because this same book here, 1 Timothy 4, Paul's writing to the young preacher Timothy, and he says this in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now I see how you might embrace false doctrine and think that the gospel helps people to get to heaven, and see how a preacher might have other people hear him and meet some sort of condition in order to get to heaven. I see how people can fall into that particular trap. But I don't think anyone could logically fall into the trap that a preacher's preaching would be necessary to get himself to heaven. That is, that God would call him to preach prior to him being saved unto eternal life. I doubt if anyone would hold that position, because that's not what the salvation under consideration in that verse is. It is if a preacher will watch the way he's living, that is, continue in a life of faithful service to God, trying to keep his commandments, watch his own life, not be drawn aside by pride, not be drawn aside by greed, not be drawn aside by temptation. If he'll watch the way he lives, and he will continue in the doctrine, that is the teaching that Jesus Christ and his apostles left, then he will be delivered unto this same salvation that we're talking about with the woman. He will have made a positive difference for children of God here in this world. So I see those salvations as the same. Now, not every man's called to preach. Some of them are called to be engineers. Some of them are called to be farmers. Some of them are called to be janitors. Some of them are called to be construction workers. Some of them are called to be race car drivers. Some of them are called to be plumbers. But no matter what that particular individual is called to, if he does that faithfully, working heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, he makes a positive difference. So you don't have to be a preacher, and you don't have to be a mother. But if you're blessed to be called to preach, or you're blessed to be able to bear children, and that kind of thing is done faithfully by the preacher, or else a child is faithful for some period of their life on earth, a difference has been made. There is a deliverance. There's a salvation in that. And it's similar to what President Reagan said about the Marine. Many people spend a lifetime wondering, did they make a difference? A Marine doesn't have to wonder that. It says, you made a difference. But I want to talk about this whole thing, and particularly come back to this verse, because this is not really what I would think of as a Mother's Day sermon. This verse of Scripture has been on my mind for a few days, and there's a lesson in here, I think, for all of us. But let me deal with the whole Scripture that I read. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We here at Union, and just about every Primitive Baptist church I know about, does not ordain women to the offices of elder and deacon. That's because in the requirement, in chapter 3 of this same book, one of the qualifications is to be a husband of one wife. But that's not the only reason. That's not the only reason. Paul says here that he suffers not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over man. That is, we don't ordain women to preach the gospel, and there's a good reason for that. As a matter of fact, this is bolstered by 1 Corinthians 14, where it said, let your women keep silence in the churches, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. What that is speaking of is family unity. A woman here doesn't mean she can't call out a song doesn't mean that she can't relate an experience of grace that the Lord has given her. Doesn't mean she can't pray. Doesn't mean any of that. Doesn't mean she has to just keep her mouth shut all the time. But when a matter comes where a husband and wife have an opinion they need to share or a thought they need to share with the whole church, the husband should be the spokesman so that the husband doesn't say one thing and his wife stand up and disagree with him right in church, because that causes confusion. Notice it says, let your women. Doesn't mean let all the women in the church. It's talking about a woman who is married to a brother in the church. Otherwise, she couldn't keep that counsel there. If they would learn anything, let them ask their husband at home. A woman that doesn't have a husband that's a member of the church can't do that. This is speaking of women who have husbands who are members of the church. They should be unified in their communications before the church. And for that reason, the husband should seek to be the spokesman in that matter. This is talking about a woman not preaching. And there's a reason for that, and Paul gives it right here. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this way. By whom did the human race fall into sin and death?
Adam.
Matter of fact, let me quote some scriptures to you and quote one word wrong, and you identify the wrong word. For as in Eve all die, even so in Christ are all made alive. What word did I miss there?
Eve.
It's 1 Corinthians 15 there says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ are all made alive. Let's look at this scripture here, Romans 5, 12. For by one woman sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that death hath passed upon all men. What word did I quote wrongly there? Woman. For by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. You see, the human race didn't fall because Eve succumbed to temptation. The human race fell because Adam made a deliberate choice to disobey. And as such, he has responsibility for that. And so the responsibility for the fall of the human race was due to a male, and therefore it is his responsibility to be able to tell the bad news about original sin and to tell the good news about redemption in Jesus Christ. That's why males are to do the preaching, because a male was responsible for the fall. It's not a matter of men are smarter than women, because you live long enough, you'll find out that's not the case. It's not a matter of he was created earlier, and so there's a priority in that. The fish and fowls were created by before Adam. Maybe they should preach, if that's the logic. See, that's not it. Adam was first formed, and if you go back and read Genesis chapter 2, God gave the commandment not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to Adam before he even created Eve. So the direct commandment was from God to Adam, who bears responsibility for the fall of the human race, therefore needs to tell how the fall came about and how God has sent redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his children, whether they be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. That's why males preach. Men broke it. They need to tell how God fixed it. Who was the first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead and bear witness of his resurrection? It was the women. Were they preaching the gospel? No. They were telling what God revealed and blessed them to see. That was the thing. It was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome and those that were there with her. They got the message from the angels, and they immediately went to the disciples, who did what? They didn't believe them at first. So there's a reason given in context. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's who got the commandment, Adam. And Adam was not deceived. That means he acted deliberately. But the woman deceived But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve was. She was tricked. She was deceived. But the fall of the human race impacted her, even as it did Adam, and as it impacted all the creatures on the earth. She was caught up in that tragedy, even though it was Adam who precipitated that tragedy. But that's not what my mind's on either this morning. It's this last verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, speaking of the children, continue, that is, over a period of time, in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, faith in the Bible is described three ways. There is the fruit of faith, or you could say the grace of faith, that is given in the new birth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. Against such there is no law, tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So there's that aspect, and every child of God that's born again receives faith as a result of regeneration. Faith can also be described as the manifestation of faith, which is in belief. That is, when you hear the truth that Jesus Christ speaks or that God has written in the Scripture, and you embrace that, you believe it, and you act upon that belief accordingly, then you have manifested that grace that God has put with you and regeneration. That is, He's given you the ability to believe, and now you have acted on that ability to His honor and to your benefit and to the benefit of those that are around you. As a matter of fact, even the apostles, after the Lord Jesus Christ had called them, they were there in a storm on the sea, and the little ship they were in were tossed around, and he was asleep on a pillow, and they went and woke him up, and he stood up on the deck and said, "Peace be still." The waves and winds calmed. And they were amazed. They said, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." And the Lord said to them, "Where's your faith? How is it that you have no faith?" What did that mean? They didn't even have the fruit of faith as a result of their new birth? No, they had that. It means they had no faith in evidence. They weren't acting on faith. They were acting in fear. And the Lord commented that way. Those are two ways that faith is used in the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit, faith. The manifestation of the faith in the belief. And then there is the body of truth given in the Scripture that is called the faith. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I want you to particularly concentrate on that. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, the children, continue in faith. I want you to think of the faith, the truth that has been revealed. And charity, that's love, love in action. That is godly love. And holiness, holiness means set apart, that somebody's in the world, but they're not of the world. There is something, they are somewhat counterculture. Maybe not so that it's so obvious, but they know this world's not their home, and they attempt to set themselves apart, not because they feel like they're better from this world. It's just because they're more drawn to God than they are to the world, because they recognize their home is with Him. Holiness is a separateness. With sobriety. Now, this certainly includes don't get smashed and drink too much alcohol. But the main meaning of sobriety, there is seriousness. There's an earnestness. There's a seriousness. Let me take a little detour. Every church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to consider these four aspects and say, do we have them as a church? Do we show our regard and our appreciation of the faith? Do we love one another and love the Lord in charity? Do we, as much as we want to reach out to God's children in the world, do we try to act in a way scripturally different from the world? Is there holiness? And then sobriety. Are we really serious about serving the Lord? Every church should ask themselves those four questions. And if you look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches in Asia, you're going to see something about those churches. One of those churches, can you name those churches, by the way? Just like memorizing the Ten Commandments. The churches were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those are the seven churches mentioned there in Revelation. Of those seven churches, one was dead. They may not have closed their doors, but their time as a candlestick bearing the light of the Lord was coming to an end. That was Sardis. That church was dead, and the message of Jesus Christ to the angel of that church was, strengthen that which remains. There's still some members here that are faithful servants of the Lord. The church itself is coming to a close. Do what you can to strengthen those people so they can go and either join a sister church or else form and establish a new church to be constituted. Strengthen them so that they will continue to serve the Lord as best they can. Because Sardis, though it had a name that it lived, it was a dead church. All right? Two of the churches the Lord has commendation for and describes their situation, but he has no rebuke for them. One was in a great time of persecution. Smyrna was in terrible persecution. And the Lord commended them and strengthened and encouraged them. And that was it. That was the nature of the letter to Smyrna. One of the churches was in a time of peace and prosperity. No real persecution mentioned. And yet even in that prosperity, they were holding fast to the Lord and his love and truth and all of those things. And the Lord commended that church and spoke just encouragement. That was Philadelphia. So let's set aside those three churches. One was dead, Sardis. One was in persecution but doing fine, Smyrna. Another was in prosperity and peace but doing fine, Philadelphia. But the other four churches, the Lord commended them and greeted them, but he rebuked and gave a warning to all four of these, and I want you to see what he warned the church about. The church at Pergamos, he commended them for the things they did right, and then rebuked them or warned them about how they had departed from the faith. They had there those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, which thing I hate. So whatever else they did right, and there was a lot going on right there, they had trouble with keeping the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, they weren't doing it anymore. They had a problem with the doctrine, which was a false doctrine, of the Nicolaitans. I won't go into detail about what that was, but the Lord hated that doctrine. And he warned them to put that away and repent, lest he come and chastise them. So the church at Pergamos had departed from the faith. One of the churches had left charity. They had left their first love. Does anybody know which one that was? It was Ephesus. Wow, the commendations that the Lord wrote Ephesus were glowing. These folks, they studied. These folks, they could identify a false apostle. They could tell a true preacher from a fake one like that. They knew it. There was a lot of labor that they had. They were a hard-working church, and they were a studied church. And he commended them for that, but then came the warning. Then came the rebuke. He said, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Love ceased to be the priority in that church, their first love. He said, remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, go back and do the first works, lest I come and come quickly and remove thy candlestick. All right, a church needs love, and particularly their first love. What is the first love? I've gone through many thoughts in my life, and I may see more about this. Hope I do see more about this later. But I can't think of any love that would be more likely to be called our first love than the love of God. And I'll tell you why it's first. One, a human being cannot love until he is born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit manifests the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And you know what happens when the Spirit of the Son of God comes into a child of God and he's born again? Do you know what he immediately begins to cry? What's the first cry of a born-again child of God in his heart? May not be in his mouth, may not be in his mind, but what's the first cry from his innermost being? Abba, Father. There's something about a child of God that's born again. Within, all of a sudden, there's this longing for their heavenly Father. They call Daddy to God. That's the first love chronologically. What should be our first love in priority? What is the first of all the commandments? The first is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt, one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and all thy, with all thy mind and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what is the first love chronologically? Abba, Father. What's the first love in priority? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is this possible? Can a church be hardworking, sound as can be, recognize truth and falsehood just like that because they're such good Bible students, and all of a sudden begin to fall away from love? Yeah. Yeah. Something that Union Church needs to ask ourselves. Are we keeping the truth that's the faith? Are we keeping the faith once delivered to the saints? Are we remembering our first love? The love of God. The love for God. Our love for God commences when we receive in our innermost being the love of God. So we need as a church to ask ourselves that. The church at Thyatira was falling short on holiness. Jesus Christ sent a letter to them through John, and there he commended them. There was much that they were doing right. There were all kind of commendations, but then he got to the warning, the rebuke. But there hast thou there that prophetess Jezebel, that teaches my saints to commit fornication. Here, this church was not set apart from the world. Thyatira wanted to be hip. They wanted to be cool. They wanted to get along and appeal to the world. They had influences there that were personified by Jezebel. Now, the individual Jezebel that married Ahab had been dead for centuries. This is a picture here of someone that was bringing in a lifestyle that's contrary to what we read in the New Testament and promoting it in the church. Does this happen in Christian churches? Sure it does. Can that happen here at Union? Sure it can. Something we have to be on guard against. Does that mean that we're supposed to walk around, oh, holier than thou, we just live better than so much people? God forbid. Let's avoid self-righteousness. Let's avoid legalism. Let's remember our salvation is by grace. We have no righteousness of our own. We hope in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that he's given us by grace, and that we're always sinners saved by grace. And yet, having done that, let us in gratitude and love try to live a life that's holy and good in thankfulness to God, and encourage others to live that way. Let's hang on to holiness. The last one was sobriety, seriousness. There was a church in those seven churches that had become unserious. There the Lord writes to them. They're still a church. They're still a real church. They are an active, living church, and yet the Lord had somewhat against them. This was the church at Laodicea. That church was of this opinion: we're doing just fine. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, and you don't know that you are blind and wretched and naked. Anytime a church gets to feeling we're doing just fine, we don't need God's mercy. We don't need to be clothed with His righteousness. We don't need Him to open our eyes to see. We don't need that. We're doing pretty good. We know what we're doing as far as running a church. Oh, Lord, what a bad condition. Anytime we're not serious about serving God, that shows up in attendance. That shows up in singing. That shows up in our prayers. That shows up in our ability to help one another. We, as a church, can just get unserious about serving God. You know, one of the things that will be a telltale mark that you're not serious, if you consider that the service of God is a big part of my life. Brothers and sisters, the service of God is your life. It is your life. That's the reason you exist. In Revelation 4:11, the beast and the creatures break into song before God, saying, "Blessed art thou, O God, for and worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and blessing and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." This life that you live on earth and the life that you have waiting in glory with God is not for your pleasure. It is for God's pleasure. And you know when it becomes for our pleasure? When our pleasures and God's pleasures line up. That's when life is pleasure to you. Because the reason you're created is for God's pleasure. And whatever pleasures you find that don't line up with God's pleasure is really a waste of time. You're not doing what you're created for. And a church can get in this situation. And when a church does get in that situation, they lack sobriety. They lack seriousness. Every church, and my particular concern is Union, should ask that question. Are we holding true to the faith? Does the truth, as written in Scripture, still our only guide? Is it still our only rule of faith and practice? Do we hold to the faith once delivered to the saints? Every church ought to ask themselves that question. Do we still love God above all? Have we remembered our first love? If not, help us to repent, Lord, and love you first, and that will help us love everybody else better. We love you first. Do you know the most solid marriage? A husband and wife keep each other in a solid second place. That means they love God more than anyone, and the second person they love the most is not a child, it's not a parent, it's not a sibling. The person they love the second most in all the universe is their spouse. And under that, children and parents and siblings and friends and co-workers and all of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, but first is God, second, the one that you have vowed to love. That's the second place. But don't forget your first love. Don't forget your first love. As a church, are we trying to hang on to holiness? Not that we ourselves are so great and righteous of ourselves, because we're not. But do we consciously look at the kind of life God would have a person live and compare it to the life that our civilization around us advocates? And is it different? Is it more scriptural than it is popular? Are we, to some degree, not trying to be ornery, not trying to be old-fashioned, not trying to be just hard to get along with, but are we different from the rest of the world to the amount that the Scripture is different from what the world advocates? And then, do we take the Lord seriously? Are we sober? Do we practice sobriety? Are we serious about our service to Him? Are we serious about our service to our brothers and sisters? Are we serious about worship? We as a church need to ask these things to ourselves. And then, brothers and sisters, before I sit down, this should also be a question that we're asking ourselves as individuals. Marty, do you hold? Do you try to hold the faith once delivered to the saints? Are you willing to contend for, that is, live and advocate, speak up for, the truth as it is in this book, in the scriptures? Am I doing that? Or am I sliding away from that? Marty, are you still loving God first and then trying to love your neighbor second as yourself, especially your wife more than anybody? Are you doing that? Are you practicing charity? Are you walking in love? Are you, the combination of the two, are you speaking the truth in love? And then are you, Marty, living a life of holiness? Are you trying to live a life that would be one that God described as a life that that pleases Him in Scripture, and not just trying to be popular and accepted with the world? Are you willing to reach out to the world in friendship and speaking the truth in love and acceptance and not feeling like you're better than them, and yet still realizing that you're not of the world, and there's some places in the things you do that you're going to have to be counterculture, that you're going to have to stand against what the world advocates? And then, Marty, are you sober? I need to ask myself that. Do you practice sobriety? That is, do you take the worship and service of God seriously? Is it a hobby? Is it an important part of my life? Is it just something I do because I was raised that way? Or is the worship and pleasure of God my reason for existence? The best example we have in these things is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Was He contending for the faith? Ah, yes, the book of Revelation calls Him the faithful and true. It's a beautiful picture, Revelation 19, coming out of heaven, riding on a white horse with His blood-stained garments and His eyes like a flame of fire. And on His garments, there is that label, He's faithful and true. Did the Lord Jesus Christ practice charity? Oh, yes. Having loved His disciples, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And He got up and washed their feet. Did He practice holiness? Yes, He did. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ resisted every temptation. He was obedient, and He was made Himself subject to His mother, Mary, and to her husband, Joseph. He was willing to go down and be baptized by a sinner, John the Baptist. He was willing to go about doing good and to others. He was willing to keep the Passover even before He went to the cross. You want to talk about holiness? He lived a life that was separate. What about sobriety, soberness? I've mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. There's a lot of stuff on social media that's just downright worthless, and there's quite a bit that's detrimental. But I saw this statement, and I dearly love it. It said, what would you do if you knew that you had only 24 hours left to live? What things would you do if you knew you had less than 24 hours left to live? Jesus Christ knew, and He washed feet. I want to talk about seriousness. I want to talk about a meek and lowly Lamb of God. I want to talk about somebody who took His worship for God, worship to His Father, and obedience and submission to His Father, and love for His brothers and sisters. You want to talk about somebody that took it seriously? He had less than 24 hours left to live. He knew He was going to Gethsemane. He knew He'd be arrested. He knew He'd be tried before the high priest. He knew He would be set before the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate. He knew He would be crucified. Go read Matthew 20, verses 19 and 20. He knew He would be crucified. And yes, He knew He would suffer beyond the ability of mortal tongue to tell. And he knew he would rise again the third day. So he had less than 24 hours. And what did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and washed his disciples' feet. That's serious. That's serious. So how do we do as individuals? Do we continue in faith and charity, holiness and sobriety? I know I fall short. I know I need to repent. I think it's likely that some of you do too. Let's repent as brothers and sisters together and turn to draw closer to our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your mercy upon us. Oh God, help us, Father, to repent. Grant us repentance, Lord. And let us turn to draw closer to you, speaking the truth in love. Oh God, living a life of holiness that will please you, and endeavoring to do that seriously, Father. We beg that you would bless all that are gathered here today, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness, their presence here, their prayers. Thank you for those that are watching online and their prayers. Father, let your word have free course. Send laborers into your harvest. Oh God, revive us again, we beg. And help us, Lord, to live lives of gratitude and humility, boldness and courage. And especially, Lord, accept our thanks at this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.